Hallelujah. We're studying the Hebrew epistle, and we're in chapter 6. And I had shared with you the overriding theme here is the revelation of the ministry of Jesus as high priest, which is really directed because many were being tempted to withdraw themselves from following the Lord and turn back from him. In the last couple of weeks, I was sharing on the fact of people falling away, following the Lord. And we were previous to that, the basic doctrines of Christ, which if we will continue to drink the milk of the word on those basic doctrines, that will keep us. But the last one of those that I had mentioned was about eternal judgment. And it's important to note that our sins have already been judged on the body of Jesus Christ. We've already been cleansed by his blood. Our sins are judged. But for the world, they'll face the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have not accepted Christ will stand before him. And their judgment is already settled because in looking at that, in John 16:11, when it speaks of conviction, it says of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but that the prince of this world's already judged, Satan. Hell and the lake of fire was made for Satan and the angels that followed him. So for humanity, it comes down to, do you believe upon and follow Jesus Christ, or do you follow Satan? If we follow Satan, we come under his judgment. If we follow Jesus, our sins are already judged on him. He paid the price. He bore our judgment. He suffered with our sin, death, and separation, went to hell 3 days for us, and paid for our judgment. So for us, we don't need to fear that day, but rather 1 John 4 says we have boldness in the day of judgment because we know the love of Christ. And this gives us a confidence or a boldness to stand before him. We're not afraid to stand before him. But for the world, they actually will be and should be afraid because their choice has sealed their destiny. So this is a very important thing to understand because we are either identified with Jesus or Satan. If you're not identified with Jesus, you are identified with Satan. If you're not identified with Jesus, you're not going to walk in his ways nor receive the benefit of his redemptive work. So as we read on here, verse 9 says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Or Paul's saying, I believe that you're going to stay true to Jesus. I believe that you'll continue to keep your eyes on him. Now, he brought forth the warning to them concerning the consequence of drawing away or not following the Lord. But he's saying, I believe good things about you. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, or the blessing of God, the eternal life that comes with being saved from sin, delivered from evil, brought into the kingdom of God. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, again, to understand this, we have to keep in mind many were drawing back from following the Lord because of persecution. And when we looked at chapter 10, because it speaks of this, chapter 6 and chapter 10, and he made a reference there in chapter 10 that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Or when persecution first came, they still rejoiced in the Lord, knowing they had something better before them, which was heaven. If we know heaven is before us, we have eternal life, and our destiny is heaven, then even though you would lose everything in the natural, you can still rejoice because you have life, the very life of God, and the destiny of heaven. But if you lose sight of heaven and become more earth conscious, then you're going to easily be offended when persecution and affliction comes. So he's saying here, God will not forget that which you've done for him. Now, sometimes people, they start out strong serving the Lord, they might backslide somewhat and then die. And I preached this at funerals already, that which was done unto the Lord remains. Even though maybe they weren't finishing strong, it does not take away from what already was done in the Lord. I remember some years ago, there was a minister who had a great impact on York County. We're going back like 40 years. And many souls came for Christ, but then that group got off into some erroneous doctrine and teaching. It caused a lot of hurt and harm to the body of Christ. And it was such that I went to a meeting once, and there were people that were bitter and angry against this person, where I felt at the time, if he would have walked through the door, they would have got a rope out, made a noose, and hung him. That's how much the bitterness was in them. And while I was sitting there, it kept coming back to my heart and my mind. But what about all the souls that came to Christ through this ministry? You don't take that away just because someone was deceived later on. Now, that being said, now I'm creating a contrast here. That being said, you do need to continue with the Lord to the end. We can harden our heart to where we shut out the Holy Ghost and develop a reprobate mind, as mentioned in Romans 1, where there's no more conviction. That does not pertain to how much there are sins, plural, in someone's life. Because someone can be in bondage to sin, but in their heart they don't want to be, and in their heart it still bothers them. You could go to a bar and people are going there with the purpose to get drunk, and over the time period of the night they will end up there, and they might be out in the gutter throwing up and everything else, but in their heart they regret it and they don't want that. There's a lot of witnessing goes on in places like bars and prisons, because there's people there that they've heard the word and they know the sin's destroying them. They don't want that, but they've not yet been set free to where they're walking in victory. But when it no longer bothers the person, that's when it's really come to a danger point. And we have to be very, very careful making judgments whether someone has rejected the Holy Ghost or not, because you don't know that. Now, a person's own words might indicate that to you. But just the mere presence of sins does not dictate that. It's the one sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, which you know by the Holy Spirit and Him bringing conviction that He is the only way to God. Okay, so in touching on this subject matter, it's so important that there is the contrast, or we see both sides of all of this. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Jesus is our Savior, we're born again, we're a new man in Christ, our sin is judged. But if you persist in sin, you could end up hardening yourself to the point you just reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit out of your life. Okay, verse 11, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, or that you follow through with the conviction of your hope, that your only hope of heaven and salvation is Jesus Christ. He is the only hope. He is the only way. I say this frequently, but it bears repetition. The New Age movement believes and will preach there's many ways to God. Let's all sing kumbaya and get along. Well, no, the Bible's very clear. There's one way, Jesus Christ. He alone could pay the price for our sin. Sin separates you from God and thus creates a destiny of hell, because in pursuing sin, we're identified with Satan. So he's saying, we desire, my heart cry to you, and this would have been his prayer, that you're diligent to pursue that conviction of the hope in Jesus Christ to the end. Now, this expression to the end is used in some other scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 1 being one of them. We need to follow the Lord to the end. A person along the way on their journey potentially can reject Christ through the hardening of their heart and then change their destiny. And what Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 says is if someone does that, there's no coming back. There's no repentance. If they've rejected the sacrifice of Christ, knowingly doing that, having tasted of the power of God, the word of God, the spirit of God, they've tasted of the things of God and then yet harden themselves and reject him. Now, this is not a matter of producing fear. Our confidence is in the Lord and our salvation's of him. But the thing is, we do need to be aware that you cannot afford to harden yourself because of where it could take you. One act of hardening yourself or resisting the Holy Ghost doesn't send you to hell, but the process of it could bring you to where you are completely hardened. Verse 12, that or in order that, okay, hold fast that diligence to of the hope to the end, in order that you be not slothful, sluggish, or dull of hearing. In the Greek, that slothful also is translated dull of hearing and sluggish. But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, when you hear the word promises, you can tend to just think of promises of blessing. But the first promise to us really is that of eternal life. That if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved, we'll be born again, we'll receive eternal life. And that's what 1 Peter 1 is speaking to us there, of the fact that heaven is reserved for us, eternal life in heaven, that's reserved for us. But we need to stay with the Lord, or through faith and patience, perseverance, we'll inherit all the promises by faith and perseverance. But in particular, when it's speaking the promise of eternal life and salvation, we need to continue believing on the Lord. You can't, well, I don't believe anymore. Well, if that's coming from a place of a conviction, I don't believe, versus a childish tantrum. You know, a child might not get their way and say, I hate you, mommy. Well, they don't really hate you. They're just throwing a tantrum because they didn't get their way. But if someone, as they're moving in their adulthood, chooses, you know, or I hate you, the person, and they know what they're saying, that's different than just a childish tantrum. So it's debatable what point can someone lose their salvation. That's somewhat of a subjective thought, but there is scriptural basis here. But where I say it's subjective, like, well, how much do you have to taste and see that he's good? To what degree? That's not really clear, which I think the reason for that is that we don't position ourselves to think we have the right to judge everybody, whether they're saved or not. That's between them and God. They'll have to answer to the Lord. If it's a question mark to you, well, then pray for the conviction power of the Holy Spirit to come in their life. That's how we're directed to pray for the lost. You can't name them and claim them. That is unscriptural. But rather, the Holy Spirit convicts. Jesus said this, John 16, will convict the world of sin. They don't believe, the sin of unbelief on the gift of Jesus Christ, righteousness. Or in other words, the way to God's through Jesus and judgment. The prince of this world is judged. Or if I continue to identify with the prideful, rebellious Satan and his ways, well, then I'm going to come under that judgment. The judgment of hell was for him, not for humanity. But if I follow him, then I come under his judgment. Okay, so as we're walking in faith and perseverance, we inherit the promises. Now, that brings me up to then what I really want to get into here, because as I've shared throughout, The primary revelation of this epistle is the high priestly ministry of Jesus and what that will do for you when you face temptation and pressure. That's the primary thing. So now he's leading up here, and he begins verse 13 with the word "for," which is to say that he's going to explain what he just said in a previous sentence. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promise, or it's out for this reason here. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he patiently endured, he obtained a promise, the promise. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, debate, or question. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Let me pause here and go back now. So he makes mention, God made a promise to Abraham. The promise was brought out in Genesis 12 when he called him. He said, "I'm calling you to a land." He had a land for him. He had commanded him to leave his father, his mother's household. And the reason is his father worshipped idols. He had to separate himself unto the Lord. Then, you know, he had a place for him. He said, "I'm going to bless you. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And you'll be a blessing to many. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed," which was a promise of the Christ to come through Abraham's seed. The Christ would come and bring salvation to all of humanity. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. But he begins by stating how he's going to bless Abraham. That promise came to pass. Now, there are some things did not really come to pass for 420 years later. Actually, when they entered into the promised land, that was 420 years later. Abraham lived as a pilgrim, and that word's used in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll get to that many weeks in the future here. But he was a pilgrim. He was passing through that land, but he knew that the blessing of that land would be upon his seed. Oh, he also said, "I'll make a nation of you." And that was part of the promise of God, which he received in his lifetime. But it took him another 25 years of struggling to come to the place of faith for that promise. He continued in faith, and the faith rose to a level to receive it when God came to him and said, "I am Almighty God." That revelation, or he's the God of more than enough, he's the God of all that he would need, that revelation 24 years later put Abraham over the top. He said, "I no longer call you Abram, but Abraham," which meant father of many nations. So every time he called his name, he was prophesying, "Father of many nations, father of many nations." That promise that he would have become a nation, first he had to have one son, that promise came to pass, took 25 years. Don't give up just because something doesn't happen right away. We believe God to the end. There's a mindset to that. You know, someone prays for you for healing, and you don't see the manifestation that same day, don't stop believing God. Meanwhile, keep building your faith. And be open to the Lord. If there's an area, you know, he shows you something, it will, you know, judge yourself in this and that or whatever. But the thing we should do, where we have a promise that's not yet manifest is continue in faith, hold fast our confession, and continue to strengthen our faith, looking for the revelation of the things of God that would put us over the top in that particular area. So God made a promise to Abraham, but then he comes along here in chapter 22 of Genesis is where he said, he gave an oath that in blessing, I'll bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply you, which he swears he'll fulfill all of his promises. So God gave a promise and an oath. Or the oath is he swore he would do it. Now, this biblical principle, it's kind of amazing how much some of these biblical principles are in our society and we don't really think about it. If you were to buy a car or a house and you're going to borrow the money, you would have a contract where you're saying, I'm going to pay this off. You come into an agreement, but then you sign your name, swearing you'll do this. You'll keep your word on the contract. Now, if your name's no good, it doesn't mean anything. So now, nowadays, they'll check your credit. They'll check your name. Does he pay his bills? Does he have any equity? Does he have any money? Well, he doesn't pay his bills. He has no equity. His name's no good. His oath is no good. Just last, we're having an election coming up. When there's the inauguration, they stand, with their hand on the Bible, imagine that, and swear they'll uphold the Constitution, or they're giving their oath in addition to the commitment to the job. They're giving their oath. Now, when people are not covenant-minded, they'll say, they'll make a promise with no intention to even keep it. Or if they don't keep it, it doesn't bother them. But when you understand trust can only be extended to the degree of faithfulness, and that faithfulness is extended to where your name's good, or you keep your word, you're consistent in your character. There's various ways we could define that. So the significance here, he's speaking about the nation emerging as Abraham, in obedience to God, offered his son. Now, God, there's a whole other revelation here. God gave Abram a son by way of a miracle. Abraham was obligated to give his son back to God, believing for a miracle. And again, we'll get to that in Hebrews 11, that by faith, he believed God would raise him from the dead because Isaac had to live. He was the promised son. He had to live. So he was willing to offer him, believing he'd be raised from the dead, which in turn in the covenant relationship then made the way for God to give his son to humanity. Because the son God gave to Abraham, Abraham gave back to God. So now God's given his son for humanity, believing his son will be raised from the dead. The picture of all that is so awesome. And you can just camp out on that and meditate on that and allow that to build your faith. Just that alone is faith building. The point here, though, is that there is the promise and the oath or the guarantee. So again, people will, God swore by himself because he could swear by no greater. There's nothing greater than God. So he said, I swear I'll do this. Even in our court of law, put your hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you, God. I think they still do that, don't they? In a court of law, you're swearing, you're giving your oath that my testimony that I'm about to give to the court of law will be the truth. Yet there's people will do that and still lie because they have no conviction about truth. I heard a man on a news program yesterday, and he described the difference between conservatives, liberals, and the far left. And he said conservatives and liberals believe in truth. Far left doesn't. The truth is not a factor in their equations. They have no problem just outright lie. And he referenced Russia under communism. And I read this in the book Russia As It Is years ago. The truth, whatever they said it was. So it always changed. So the word truth was a joke in communist Russia. Because whatever they said it was, it could change tomorrow. But we know from the Bible, God is truth. The truth doesn't change. The truth is always the same and consistent. The truth will set you free. It brings liberty to us. The truth is the basis upon which we build upon. So when you have people who do not acknowledge truth, then in their mind, because so often you think, how can they lie like this? Because they don't, truth's not in their value system. If truth is not in someone's value system, they can lie and lie and lie, and it doesn't bother them because the end justifies the means. They'll do whatever to get the end result of what they want. Now, I just use that illustration. You have all manner of different evil people. They'll lie to try to get what they want or avoid accountability. Well, God says here, he gives a promise. He gave a promise. And he gave an oath, which is an end to any debate. There's no need to argue. In fact, God speaks to us not to argue. You never argue someone into the kingdom of God. They have to come under the conviction power of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, that's what Jesus said. Verse 17, God was more abundantly willing to show to the heirs of promise, Abraham his seed, but us as well, the immutability of his counsel, or the unchangeable. To be immutable says unchangeable. There's no negotiation. Sometimes people think they can negotiate with God. There's no negotiation. What he says is how it is. And he has the right to do that because he's your creator. He is God. His counsel is unchangeable. He confirmed it. He established it by an oath that by two immutable things. Now, the principle is given in Scripture in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And that comes out in 2 Corinthians 13. I think that's comes out of Deuteronomy. Two or three witnesses. You never establish something as a truth off just one. You look for more than one witness. A person who goes off of just one, not looking for the witness, inevitably will be deceived. It's like if you're praying about, Lord, do you have this person for me to marry? Is this the one? You should look for the witness. Not just, well, I'm in love. And your emotion sweeps you away. Many a times people end up regretting that they were moved by that. You look for the witness. Is there someone in my life can bear witness? Does the truth of what I believe bear witness to this as well? Not just an emotional, soulish impulse or desire. So we always look for the witness. Jesus, when they were questioning him, John chapter 5, he said that the scriptures speak of him, his works speak of him. So like say, should I marry this person? Well, is there fruit there when you're together? If you're always arguing when you're first meeting each other, that's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. That's God. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never disagree. If you never disagree, then one person's completely dominating the other. You will disagree at times. But if we're walking in the Spirit, we should be able to seek God for the truth to settle the disagreement and not use controlling maneuvers to try to get your own way like a child would do. We always look for the witness. Search the scriptures. My works testify of me. And John the Baptist testified of me, or someone who you recognize as hearing from God or is anointed. What are they saying? As an additional witness. So you have that threefold witness. That's what Jesus told them in looking as to who he was. The question of who he is. Well, concerning the promises of God in our life, we have his promise and we have the oath. Two unchangeable things. That we might have two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. It's not possible. That's because he is truth. He gives the promise and the oath that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of that set before us. A strong consolation. Now, there's some different ways we could apply that. But essentially, the consolation is you know that you know. You know that you know that promise is coming to pass. And over the years, that expression has been coined, so to speak. I know that I know. Well, how do you know? I have the promise and the oath. I know that I know. In my spirit, I have the witness in my spirit. I have the witness of what the scriptures say. And I have the testimony of the Spirit of God through others as well. I know that I know. And you see, when it comes to promises of God, we can't just be wishful, hopeful. Oh, I wish that would happen. No, we need to come to the place where we know that we know what God said. And that he will keep his word. He is faithful. So we find our refuge in him. And by that, we lay hold of the hope set before us. Jesus is our hope. He's set before us. It's up to us to lay hold, or the term hold fast is also used, which is out of the same Greek, echo and katecho, to hold or to hold fast. We hold, we cling on to him, to that hope we won't let go. To cling to him and won't let go. Now, regardless of the storm, if someone threw you a life preserver and you would cling on to that, you wouldn't let go, you'll make it. You might not be walking on water, but you're clinging to the life preserver. You'll still make it. And we need to hold fast to that hope with a determination, I will stay with the Lord to the end. I will not let go. I know that I know he is my salvation. I know that I know he is my high priest who purchased my redemption and my salvation with his shed blood. He is also the Lamb of God who shed his blood. He is the high priest who took that blood to the heavenly holy of holies to purchase our redemption. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The anchor of the soul. The hope of Jesus providing eternal life. The promise of life, the promises of the old covenant, the promises of the new covenant, natural blessing, spiritual blessing, anchors our soul. Now, in these days, most travel is either by foot, maybe a horse, if you're a little wealthier, maybe a donkey, but by ship. A lot of travel, any distances, was by sea. And the boat would be anchored that it would not drift off into the sea. And I'll share the story I always share when I teach from this verse. When I was a boy, and I think I was about six, maybe seven at the most, and I was with my father and some uncles, and my one uncle had a boat, and he had a place along the river below Safe Harbor Dam, and we would go out fishing, and they would go up right below the dam, and there was a lot of rocks there, and at certain times of the year, the fish would run, as they say, and there was a certain fish called crappie. It's not a good name for a fish, but maybe it has another name. Maybe fishermen know, but I remember there would be times you could just basically throw your line into the water, and 30 seconds, you're pulling a fish out. I mean, like a little boy, you catch like 75 fish. And I don't think it was the same one. You throw it back, and you only keep so many. But we go up through there, and they would go up at dusk and come back at night. And I share with you how, just to torment me, we'd be coming down the river at night, and there's rocks sticking out of the river down that area. And my uncle would have a flashlight, and they would rock the boat, just like the sides of the boat were like 2 inches from the water. And I didn't know how to pray then, so I was just scared, okay? You can overcome fear if you know how to pray, but I was just a little boy. So just to mess with my head, that's what I grew up with. But anyway, we get out in this big rock, and they're unloading their stuff, and I turn around, and there are six of us, and they all had their backs to the boat, and I said, "There goes the boat." No one anchored it. And it was drifting off, and there was like a strong current. The Susquehanna is over a mile wide. There was a strong current over there, and it was almost to the current, which meant, now we're on a rock in the middle of a river. It's a half mile swim to either direction. If that boat gets in that current, it's gone. It's going to be down against the next dam. I said, "There goes the boat." And my uncle, he was in the Navy, World War II. He rips off his shirt like Superman, rips off his pants, swims out through there and gets it right before it hits the current. So he's swimming back, pulling it back, cursing the whole way. And they're all cursing each other out because they all thought one of the other ones was going to drop the anchor. No one dropped the anchor and the boat drifted off. And I'll never forget that. It's such a picture to me because there are strong currents of this world, currents of the spirit of this world. And if you're not anchored, at first you might just slowly sort of start drifting off. But if you get in the current of the work of the Antichrist spirit or the spirit of this world, it'll just sweep you away. It'll just carry you to wherever it's going. So we have to be anchored. You're like a boat on the river. And if we're going to stop and catch some fish, you need to make sure that boat's anchored. And Jesus is our anchor, the anchor to our soul. Sometimes people fear falling away. What I'm sharing with you is the reason you don't have to fear that. If I stay anchored to Jesus, if I'll hold fast to him as my hope, if I'll continue in faith and perseverance, I will not fall away. Saying that, you could fall away, but how do you know that you're not going to? Because I know that I know the promise and the oath. Jesus is the promise fulfilled, and he is the oath fulfilled, which I'll get more to that here in these next couple minutes. We don't have to fear falling away. I've seen over the years, there's been many a time, someone who was a beloved preacher of the word and maybe used with signs and wonders and a great teacher, and they fall into sin like adultery or whatever. They fall back, alcohol, drugs, pursuing money, whatever. And they fall away and they quit the ministry. And it causes shockwaves in the body of Christ. And people will think this thought: if they fell, what chance do I have? That's what people think. If they fell, what chance do I have? Well, it's not perchance. It wasn't like they rolled the dice and it came up snake eyes and they fell. Somewhere along the way, they stopped staying anchored into the hope of Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the way, they stopped judging themselves as they became more accountable because of a greater understanding of the Word of God and experience of Christ. We become more accountable. Somewhere along the way, they didn't do that, but that doesn't mean you can't do it. You see, just because God uses you does not validate everything in your life. He might use you according to the gift and the call, but we all have to live our life as believers just the same. You can walk in victory as a believer just the same as whoever you think the greatest person is. You can do just the same because they're only doing it not by the gift and call and the anointing. They're doing it by faith and by holding fast to Jesus and walking in the Spirit. And you can do the same thing. You have the same Holy Spirit. I don't anticipate falling, although it's possible. Anyone who thinks they can't fall is deceived. But I know who I know, that he's able to keep me from falling. And that's what it says in Jude, verse 20, that he's able to keep us from falling. And I remember going to pastors' meetings, especially back in the mid to late 80s. And I would go to different camps, not just one camp. And they were always talking about, because there were so many falling into sin back then. It was a concerted attack that was demonic. And so many, and they would come up with this stuff. Oh, don't burn out. Don't overwork yourself. Oh, you need more. You need a hobby. You need a vacation. You need this and that. And after they'd talk for a while, I would stand up, and I was not the popular guy because of this. I say, Jude 20 says he's able to keep you falling. The people are not my problem. The ministry is not my problem. Circumstance is not my problem. If I have any problem, it's only one. I'm not full enough of the Holy Ghost. I'm not clinging to Jesus. That's the only problem. And at any point along the way, any believer could stop holding fast to Jesus and begin to trust in the flesh and man and themselves. They could begin to allow lust into their heart. But if we'll hold fast to him, you will not fall. He'll keep you from falling. He is your anchor. Hallelujah. Sure and steadfast, or it's fixed. It's fixed. You know, you have the illustration of a lighthouse. Ships at sea, there may be in a storm. And on the coastline, they would have a lighthouse that was a fixed position. They knew if they could keep going to the light, they would be safe. They wouldn't crash into rocks. Thus is the story of lighthouses. Now we have things like GPS. It's the same thing. But back in the old days, they had lighthouse, a fixed position. If we'll keep going to the light, Jesus Christ, which is fixed, we will not crash. We will not shipwreck into the rocks. Jesus, the forerunner for us, has entered into the Holy of Holies as high priest with our blood. In another week or two, I'll get into him as the high priest being our guarantee, but I'm just going to mention it here. On in towards the end of chapter 7, he brings out that Jesus is the guarantee, or the word surety is used, or the guarantee. He is the oath in that he is at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession. Or he is in the very presence of the Father at the throne of God, representing your prayer based on the word, representing you. That's the guarantee. Abram's guarantee was God swore he would do it. Our guarantee is Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus, the revelation of him as high priest stabilizes us, fixes us, establishes us. And if we'll keep our eyes on him like the light from the lighthouse, if we'll stay anchored to the hope of Jesus, we will not fall. No matter what we go through. Therefore, you do not have to fear the future or fear what you're going to go through. Because many times that plagues people. What's going to happen? What if, what if, what if? Regardless of what happens, you can have the assurance Jesus is still on the throne. He's not going to fall off the throne. He's not going to say, oh my God, Father, my death didn't cover this problem. No, that'll never be. He is your guarantee. The guarantee of this covenant. And it's in being firmly rooted in this. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fall. We can by faith and patience, hold fast to faith, continue persevering, and inherit all that God had for us, which most notably, eternal life, the beginning point, heaven, the end point, and everything in between that he has for us.